prayed that God would give me His grace, His wisdom, and His power to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and give the glory to God and be true to His word on this subject, true to His word. I don't want to preach that which is not true to the word of God. And I want to comfort. I need comfort. And I want to comfort you. I want to deal with these subjects. Repentance, you know, when you mention the word, it's a fearful subject. People just sort of jump back and feel with fright. There's no reason why we shouldn't understand the subject of repentance, at least something about it to some degree. But here in 2 Peter 3, as Tom read a moment ago, we're going to come to repentance. All of His elect, all of His chosen ones, all of those redeemed by His blood are coming to repentance. That's what it says in verse 9 of chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. That's His promise to Christ, His promise of life, His promise of a people, His covenant promise. His covenant is built on two things, His promise, His oath. As some men count slackness, because the Lord doesn't act as quickly as we think He ought to act, we say, well, where's the promise of His coming? That's what they say. But He's long-suffering, patient to usward, the little ones, His children. And He's not willing that a single one of His people perish. They're not going to. But that all of them should come to repentance. They're not going to perish, and they're going to come to repentance. True Bible repentance. True Bible conversion. They're going to come to repentance. They're not going to heaven without repentance. They're not going to perish, but they're not going to glory without repentance. They're going to repent. They're going to believe on Christ. They're going to experience true repentance. Now, the Lord Jesus, and I begin this message in this way, the Lord Jesus set forth four strong ultimatums. Four strong ultimatums. And they're not to be debated. They're not to be argued. They're not to be questioned. They're to be heeded and believed. He said, number one, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All who enter the kingdom of God will be born again, truly born again. He said, secondly, except your righteousness, your holiness and righteousness before God exceed, is better, far better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees or the most moral people who live on this earth. You shall not enter the kingdom of God. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God will have a perfect righteousness, a holy, perfect righteousness. He will have. And then he said again, number three, except you be converted, humbled, brought down, broken, contrite, except you be humbled, contrite, and become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God will enter most humbly and contritely, broken in heart before God. And we will be. And then he said, fourthly, except ye repent, you'll all likewise perish. Everyone who enters heaven is going to repent. They're going to experience a true repentance. Now, here's something that I've never pointed out before in a message on repentance, and I believe it is clear as a bell to me this morning. When I looked at all four of these statements, now let's look at them, you've got to look at them again. Except a man's born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Except you be converted, truly converted, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Except you repent, you'll perish. All four of these have to do with the same experience. They're not something that occurs, say a man's born again, and then 10 years later he repents. A man's born again, and 5 years later he's converted and becomes humble. A man's born again, and then later on he secures some kind of righteousness through Mount Sinai's law. No, sir. Every one of these are present in the same experience. Where one is present, they're all present. If a man's born again, he has a righteousness in Christ. If a man has a righteousness in Christ, He is a humble man. He is a converted man. He is a man with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And if a man has a broken heart and a contrite spirit, he is repentant. Now, that's so. That's absolute. It's the same thing as justification and sanctification. No man is sanctified who's not justified. It's an impossibility. And no man is justified who is not sanctified. It's the same thing as repentance and faith. Spurgeon said one time, repentance and faith are like a piece of paper. You can't have one side without the other. You don't turn to God unless you turn from your idols, and you don't turn from your idols unless you turn to God. I want to show you two or three scriptures on that. Now, this is so clear to me. Where you find faith in Christ, you find repentance. Everybody here who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving manner has repented, is repenting, and shall repent. Let me show you that. 1 John, you're right there already. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Now listen. 1 John 4 said, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. That's what's saying there. He's saying a man who loves Christ or believes on Christ loves. A man who's born again loves. He is a new creature. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It doesn't say he ought to be, or he's going to be, or striving to be. He is a new creature. You see what I'm saying here? You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have justification without sanctification. That's what, he that loveth not knoweth not God. He that is not sanctified doesn't know God. You see that? That's so clear to me. Now turn to Acts, or rather 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I quoted this a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And Paul's given the marks of those who are elect. I gave you these marks not long ago, several weeks ago. He tells how he, in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For verse 9, the last line said, you turn from your idols to serve the living God. That's the evidence that you're born of God. So you see what I'm saying? When the Lord demands that we are born again. He insists we must be born again. That we have a perfect righteousness before God through Christ. That we're converted and that we repent. And I'm saying that you can't have one of those without having the others. Where one is present, they're all present. So the person who is born again of the Spirit of God has the life of God within. He is born of the Spirit of God. He is born of the Word of God. He is a partaker of a new nature. A divine nature. A spiritual nature. And that nature, through that nature, and the presence of that nature, that man or woman sees and understands the holiness of God. And that person sees and knows his own sinfulness and his own inability. And that person sees and rejoices in the righteousness of Christ. And that person sees and trusts in the sacrifice of Christ. And that person sees and loves the commandments of his Lord. And that person cares about with him all the time a deep love for Christ, a deep desire to be like Christ, and a great sorrow over his sins. He carries that with him all the time. Now let me show you two examples. Turn first of all to Psalm 51. And here's what I did. I looked at all four of those ultimatums. Got to be born again. We've got to have a righteousness that's acceptable to God. We've got to be converted, humble, contrite, brought down, and we've got to repent. And I'm saying that all of those must, they're all present in the same experience. Where a person is born again, he has repentance. Now see if you don't see all four of those right here in David's Psalm of Repentance. Now look at it. And what I'm asking as we read this, is not this the new birth? Is not this the new nature? Is not this looking to God for righteousness? Is not this a humble child, a contrite child praying? And is not this a man truly repenting with godly sorrow? Now you look at it, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned. I've done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than the snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. All four of them are there. He wouldn't be praying this way if he wasn't born again. And he's praying for a righteousness and acceptance before God that's not found in himself, but found in another. And did you ever see such contrition, such humility, such brokenheartedness? It's not manifested anywhere like it is here. And have you ever seen such repentance against thee, and thee only have I sinned? And you're just if you condemn me, and right if you damn me. That's what he said. That's repentance. All right, let me show you another one. Turn to Romans 7. Here in Romans chapter 7. Now, here's the Apostle Paul. I picked David in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Now, see if you don't see here the new nature, new birth, looking alone to Christ for righteousness. A genuinely contrite, broken heart. And true repentance and godly sorrow over sin. Now listen. Romans 7 verse 18. Paul says here. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. I'm not talking about my spirit. I'm not talking about my inner man. I'm talking about my flesh. Dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it. It's the sin that dwelleth in me. There's two natures. There's the new birth. And there's the old nature. It's not I, it's sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Is not this repentance? Is not this contrition? Oh, wretched man that not I was, I used to be, I am. Who shall deliver me from this present body of death, this old nature, this evil nature? Well, I thank God I have a deliverer, and I have a deliverance. That deliverer is Jesus Christ, and that deliverance is through Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself, my inner man, my new nature, born of the Spirit of God, I serve the law of God. I love the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. So then, faith in Christ, conversion, rest in Christ's righteousness, a humble, broken heart before God and men, and true repentance. All of those things must never be separated, and they must never be considered apart from one another any more than we would consider apart and divide the fruit of God's Spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let me show you what I mean. I'm saying that the new birth, faith, repentance, contrition, humility, righteousness, these can no more be divided or considered apart from one another than you could divide this fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You can have love without joy? Oh, no. Then you can leave off peace. No, Christ is our peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, they're all present where the Spirit of God is present. All right, here's 3 points now that I want to present to you on this subject of true repentance. First of all, true repentance, like the new birth, begins with the inner man and not the outward man. And this is what our Lord is saying in Matthew 23. And I want you to turn and follow as I read. This is what our Lord is saying in Matthew 23. True repentance, like the new birth, like humility, like a right relationship with God, begins with the inner man, doesn't begin with an outward act. Begins with the inner man. Our Lord is saying in Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, religious people, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup." That's where you begin your religious works, outwardly. That's where you begin it, and that's the wrong place to begin. That's not where true repentance begins. "You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first." Begin within. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter. And then the outside may be clean also. That's where you begin, on the inside. True repentance has to do with the heart before God more than with the hand. You see, you can straighten out a man's hand and his heart still be messed up. But what Christ is saying, if his heart gets straightened out, his hand gets straightened. True repentance has to do with the motive more than with the manners. If you get the right motive, you'll have the right manners. But a lot of people, through determination, can for a while have the right manners and the wrong motive. True repentance has to do with attitude more than action. Now listen to these verses. "Keep thy heart out of it are the issues of life." The Lord said, "My son, give me your heart." If he has your heart, he has you. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Now turn to Matthew 15 and listen to the Lord Jesus here. And see if this is not what he's saying here. True repentance, true conversion, true humility begins in the heart. It's a heart work. "For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness." In Matthew 15, let's begin with verse 7. And our Lord addresses the religious people again, those with the outward show. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that makes useless their lip worship. That makes useless their drawing nigh unto God with their mouths, or their hands, or their outward deeds, if their hearts are not with him. Read on. "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand, it's not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth a man, it's that which comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." And then came the disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" And our Lord answered and said, "Well, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Leave them alone. There be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, Are you also yet without understanding? Don't you understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile the man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. This repentance is an inward work. It's a heart work. And when the heart is right before God, then the actions will be right before God. A man's relation... Now watch this. Listen carefully to this. A man's relationship with God, a woman, man or woman's relationship with God, cannot always be known by the actions of the hands. But it can always be known if you could see his heart. Now, a good example of that is David, who was a man after God's own heart. There are plenty of times in his life. You remember when Nabal refused to feed his soldiers. And David got so angry, he said to his men, he said, buckle on your swords. We're going to go down there to where Nabal lives, and we're going to kill every male child, even their male sons, their babies. And he was on his way with 300 or 400 men to murder everybody in that whole encampment. And he was met by Abigail, Nabal's wife, who begged him not to carry out his threats or to avenge himself, but let God avenge him. And David backed down and thanked God that he sent her to him. Now, if you'd have met him on that road to Nabal's house, seething with vengeance, you'd have said, he doesn't know God. But if you could have known his heart as God knows his heart, you'd know even then he knew God. See what I'm saying? A man's relationship with, that's the reason I say true conversion and true repentance and true humility before God and true faith cannot always be known by the act of the hand, but it can always be known by the state of the heart before God. Now here's another statement. A man's relationships with God, with Christ, is not always seen in his actions. Turn to 1 Kings 19. I want you to look at this. 1 Kings 19. Now, here's the man. Here's a man called Elijah. I don't suppose a greater prophet ever lived. I don't suppose a greater prophet ever lived. And this man, Elijah, had just stood on Mount Carmel and challenged 850 false prophets to a duel under the sun. And whipped them, and then killed them on orders from God. 850 now. He had stood and prayed that magnificent 63-word prayer, after which the fire of God fell and devoured the sacrifice and the wood and licked up 12 barrels of water. And now I want you to listen to him. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings. This is the next day. And Ahab told Jezebel, one little old woman, all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah. She sent word to that boy. She said, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. And he went a day's journey clear into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father. Now these illustrations in the Word are for our encouragement and example. Did you know that? And to help you out. Doesn't that encourage you a little bit? If Elijah could get in that state, it doesn't justify the state. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just simply saying that you can't, if you watched Elijah on the mountain, you'd say, man, he's born again, he's converted, he's repentant, he's humble, he's God's man. If you'd looked at him running for his life from this one Jezebel and finally getting under a tree and begging God to kill him, you'd have said, that even the same man. But isn't it a blessing? God doesn't look on the outward countenance, but God looks on the heart. And I'll tell you this, oh, Elijah loved God. That's right. All right. A man's relationship with God. Thirdly, is not always clear in his manners, but his motive is always the glory of God. Turn to John 21 now, and I use as an example, and I'm picking some of God's greatest men. David, who lifted his hand to slay even babies. You think about that. who lifted his hand to slay babies, but his heart was lifted to God at the same time. That's right. And God judges and God sees repentance in it. And Elijah, whose actions are disturbing, who's sitting down and crying under a juniper tree and asking God to kill him, just kill me and get it, I'm no better than the rest of this crowd. And then Peter, you know how he denied the Lord three times, sat by that fire, and they said, well, you're one of them. Peter was scared. I know what was wrong with Peter. He was scared. They'd beaten the Lord Jesus and put him through all that he'd gone through, and somebody said, well, you're one of them. And he just knew they was going to do the same thing to him, and he just said, no, I'm not. His mouth was saying, his heart wasn't saying that. His heart was not saying that. Now, I know that because look here at John 21. And Jesus, verse 17, in John 21, 17, Jesus said the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, and he said, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. What things does God know that Peter's talking about there? You know my heart. It's exactly what he's saying. You know all things. You don't go by what people say. You don't go alone by what people do. You're looking at the heart, and you know I love you. And is this not evident in the life of Noah? Is it not evident in the life of Abraham? Is it not evident in the life of Lot? It certainly is. That true repentance has to do with the inner man. With the inner man. And Job kept saying this to his friends. As Job sat there under this terrible trial, horrible experience, everybody pointing the finger at him. And Job finally looked at him and he said, I tell you this, the root's in me. This old tree may not have a leaf on it. This old tree may not have one fruit on it. This old tree may appear to you to be dead and lifeless, but I got the root. It's in here. The root's in me. Not around me, not on me, not the exhibition. It's in me. The life of God's in me. Doesn't that help? All right, let me show you this about repentance secondly. Sometimes, there's an outward form of repentance brought about by various things that's more impressive to the natural eye than this inner word. See, the natural eye can't see the heart, but it sees all this external religion, and it's impressive sometimes. Turn to Luke 16. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Sometimes the fellow making the most religious noise has the emptiest heart. Did you know that? Somebody said this to me one time. Said, what kind of stream makes the most noise? Well, the one that's the shallowest. It's rolling over the rocks. That old river don't make any noise, but it's deep. And sometimes the most clatter and clanging and hallelujahs and poop-de-doos and praise the Lord is coming from the emptiest heart. It impresses the flesh. It impresses the flesh. But people who truly know God, who are truly converted, who truly believe, who are truly repentant, aren't out to impress men. They want God's presence and approval. We labor, whether here or there, to be accepted of Him. That's what counts. Luke 16, 15, listen. He said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. How do you justify yourselves before men? By your outward actions. Because men can't see your heart. So what you do is you do things outwardly and openly. You say things. You build up your reputation religiously and all this. You do it outwardly to justify yourselves before men, to impress men. But God knows your heart. God knows your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men. And you know who he's talking to here? Look back at verse 14, the Pharisees. the Pharisees, the religious. That's who he's talking to. They derided him. They heard what he said, and they derided. And that's when he turned to them and said, you justify yourself. You stand on a street corner and make long prayers to be seen of men. When you fast, you pull your face down and tell people how burdened you are and how long you've done without bread and food. And then you give your alms to be seen of men. He's talking to the Pharisee. And he said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. So there are a lot of outward forms of religion and outward forms of conversion, outward forms of repentance that are brought about by various things. And I can give you some of those things. Number one, fear of punishment will produce an outward repentance and religion. Fear of punishment. You remember Cain? Cain demonstrated no remorse till God announced his punishment. God says, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? But that wasn't the way he's talking when the Lord told him what was going to happen to him. He said, oh, that's too much. I can't bear it. That's my punishment's greater than I can bear. Simon Magus, he joined the bunch. He was baptized. He offered money for the power to lay hands on people, receive the Holy Ghost. Then Peter announced his punishment. Oh, he said, pray for me that this won't happen to me. That's a different man. That's a different man there. All right, second, if there's something else that'll produce a different outward attitude or outward actions. Second thing is great trial. Great trial. Great sorrow. Sickness sometimes produces a form of repentance and a religion. It passes away when the trial passes away, but example of that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh stood in his palace and saw that dead boy lying there. And he said, well, Moses, your God is God. Wasn't that what they claimed he said? He said, take your people and go. But when a little bit of time had passed, he's saddling his horse going after him. Here's a beautiful picture. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26 of that sort of repentance, that sort of religion that's brought about under trial and great sickness and sorrow. 1 Samuel 26. You remember David spared Saul's life. Could have killed him. Could have killed him on the spot. Spared his life. In verse 21 of 1 Samuel 26, then said Saul, oh, I've sinned. Return, my son David. I'll no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. We would all pronounce him saved right there, wouldn't we? We'd have voted him into the church right there. Oh, what great repentance. Why, he was after David in 2 or 3 days. I'll tell you something else that produces outward religion. That's emotional response to strong preachers. Herod heard John the Baptist and did many things. Later had him killed. Felix trembled when Paul preached. Later spoke against him. And then there's a temporary repentance which mourns the loss of benefits. Turn to Hebrews 12 and listen to what it says about Esau. Esau got to thinking. He got to thinking about his birthright after he realized what he'd lost. And it says in Hebrews 12:17, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, when he came of age, and when the blessing would have fallen upon him, he was rejected, but he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. But when did he seek it? When he lost the benefit. When he lost the benefit. And Judas came back and cast the 30 pieces of silver on the floor and said, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. And I would show you this. Turn to Romans 2, verse 4. Now, this is something that's interesting right along that line. It is not judgment that produces repentance. It is not fear of punishment that produces repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Our Lord didn't go into all the world and preach the terrors of hell. He said, go preach the good news of the gospel. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, patience, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to true repentance. The rich man in hell did not repent. The rich man in hell did not repent. He asked Abraham to send somebody back to the earth to warn his brothers, but he didn't repent. There was no sorrow. There was no cry for God to pardon his iniquity and his sin. No repentance. And another example of this is Revelation 16, verse 9. Listen to this. You see, repentance has something to do with the goodness of God and the glory of God. In Revelation 16, 8 and 9, listen to this. You can preach hell, fire, brimstone, judgment, damnation, condemnation, all these things. It will not produce a right inner relationship with God. It's the goodness of God in Christ, the good news, the gospel. In Revelation 16, 8, listen to this. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched, they were burned with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. Even when the rare wrath of God was upon them, there was nothing took place in him. Oh, they were fleeing from the wrath, and they were hoping to get out from under it. But there was no attitude of submission, contrition, love, and faith in God. Now, in closing, I give you these marks of true repentance. And I'll just give them to you briefly, and you can look the scriptures up later. These are marks of genuine, real repentance. Number one, real repentance and conversion acknowledges God's sovereign right, Almighty God's sovereign right, to do with his own what he will. Now, that's always true in repentance. Eli said, it's the Lord, let him do what he will. Is that right? That's heart attitude. Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've revealed these things. You've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Nebuchadnezzar said, when his understanding came back to him, the Lord God reigneth in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Is that the way you feel in here? That's repentance. Secondly, real repentance and conversion admits the holiness of God and admits my own sinfulness and my own corruption. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord and I cried, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Job saw the Lord and he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I hate myself. David said in Psalm 130, Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, mark it, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with thee. All right, thirdly, real repentance and conversion, watch this now, justifies God in his judgment against sin. Justifies him. That's what I read in Psalm 51, verse 4, that thou mightest be just when thou chargest and clear when thou condemnest. Four questions. Must God punish sin? Must your God punish sin? Yes. Is God just to punish sin? Yes. Would God be just to punish my sin? Yes. Then how can God be just and justify me? Only in Christ. That's it now. I'm telling you the truth. All right, fourth. And this is where you live. This is not some vague definition of repentance like, well, repentance is a turning. Yeah, but oh, what a turning. Somebody said, well, repentance is a change. Yeah, but what a change. It's a change in here. It's a change that cannot be effected by any human work. It is effected by God. Fourthly, real repentance and conversion. Watch this now. Owns and confesses that it lies with God's sovereign will, not mine. It lies with God's sovereign will, not mine, and God's sovereign pleasure to leave me in my sin or to save me for his glory by his grace. Is that all right? Well, that's what the leper said. He came and kneeled down and worshipped him and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. If you don't, well, that's all right too. The Canaanite woman came to the Lord, and he said, not a word the first time. And then he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he said, it's not right to give the children bread to dogs. And that woman stayed at the foot of the table. And she said, yeah, but dogs eat crumbs from their master's table. That's right. David Brainerd faced that and handled it. And that's manifest real repentance. Brother Man, when are you going to get around to repentance being me sorry because I stole that watermelon 6 years ago? I ain't going to get around to it at all. If your heart's right with God, you're sorry you stole it, but you did a whole lot of things worse than that. You see, that's what we've done. We've isolated this repentance business. It's like this woman wrote over here in this little brief note about this giving business I preached on. She said, this is another letter. Brother Man, I thank God for your message Sunday on the grace of giving. It released me from a lot of guilt. I've been so confused. Why in the world would a person be laboring under a sense of guilt because they couldn't meet some taxation laws laid down by a preacher? Now you think about that. Guilt. You see, fifthly, real repentance and conversion receives humbly the grace of God in Christ, claiming no merit and no works on my part at all. Can you do that? Humbly, receiving humbly the grace of God in Christ. Turn to Romans 3, and here's what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 3. Here's where we are, and here's where we start. Romans 3, verse 19. Now I know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That's my mouth too. And all the world become guilty before God. That's you too. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh, mine, yours, anybody else's, be justified in the sight of God. Can you bow to that in here now, genuinely? Yeah, but... And now get this everywhere I go. Yeah, but what about my dear old saintly uncle who was a free will Methodist preacher who never knew anything about the grace of God? You mean he's not in heaven? Does that change this? Your dear free will Armenian saintly old uncle doesn't change what this says here. You see, you hadn't repented yet. You hadn't fallen before God and justified him to send your saintly, free will, Arminian, lovable old uncle to hell. You see that? It's a heart problem. We hadn't fallen yet. We hadn't bowed. We hadn't been broken. We hadn't been converted. If God sent him to hell, he deserves to go to hell. Is that not right? And you can bring it a lot closer home than that if you want to. I hope my mother knew the Lord. I hope my father knew the Lord. But if they didn't, he's still the Lord. Now, you write that down. Yeah, I hope I know the Lord. But if I don't, he's still God. And there's no man deserves to be in heaven except one way, and that's because Christ died for him. And Christ obeyed the law for him and gave him a perfect righteousness. Your experience don't change God's word. We got to quit this. If we really repent, we'll quit it. Real repentance acknowledges humbly before God that salvation by free grace alone, not by works. And I mean nobody's works. And I don't mean to get mean or hard. I'm just saying that we're going to have to take sides with God in this matter. I'm just tired of trying to adjust a message to fit somebody's experience or adjust a message to fit somebody's family. Or just God's message to fit you or me or anybody else. It's unadjustable. It's non-compromising. And Paul said, I don't care if an angel from heaven come down here preaching something else. Let him go to hell for his trouble. Let God damn him. That's right, Mike. We just can't afford to compromise the character of God to squeeze somebody into glory because we love them. Can't afford to. Because folks love him more. Folks love his character and his holiness and his righteousness more than we love anybody else. If any man come to me, let him hate his mother and father and his brother and sister and his husband and wife and his own life also. He can't follow me, cannot be my disciple. We're going to have to get on one side or the other. You can't play on both teams. And we're going to have to justify God. We're going to have to say, blessed and holy and righteous are his judgments, even while the smoke of her torment ascends up forever. That's repentance, Charlie. Attitude. It's repentance. It's heart. It's humility. And that's the reason I said, man, born again, he's repented. If he believes on Christ, he's repented. If he's converted, he's repented. If he has a righteousness, he's repented. If he ain't repented, he doesn't have any of those things. And sixthly, real repentance keeps on repenting.